evening, brothers and sisters, in and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our first session, held a week ago, we saw the vital need for a strong, godly conscience. We saw that knowledge is a must in the building of one's faith, but that of itself, brothers and sisters, is not sufficient. We'll look at a few passages tonight, and we will see that in this matter of faith, and we talk about faith, what are the ingredients of faith? A godly conscience has to be there. So we will look forward to developing this as time goes on. Hope to be able to come back in light of the fact that there were no daily Bible reading comments tonight and catch one, if not two, extremely important parts that I wasn't able to develop last week. We said last week, brethren and sisters, that we're not talking about something academic here when we talk about a conscience. We're talking about something that becomes a force and a power in a person's life, in a believer's life. And a godly conscience, a strong godly conscience, directs the walk of a brother or sister in Christ for good. Conversely, where there is a weak conscience, the walk is weak. There's nothing phenomenally hard to understand about it. It's all straightforward, fundamental things that we need to be aware of. We talked last week just for a moment, and as always, we can only look at a few passages. One of the ingredients of a godly conscience is the need to fear God Almighty. And that's a subject in itself. We've dealt with it in the past. This matter of fearing Almighty God, recognizing who He is, the supreme deity of the universe, and there's little specks of us down here on earth. We need to get that balance in place. It was many years ago, a brother that's in this room tonight stood here and told us that we need to be about the business of bringing ourselves up to God and not trying to bring God down to us. I never forget that, and we repeat it tonight because it's a very, very accurate statement. It's completely scriptural. We talked for a few moments about the fact that this godly conscience, brothers and sisters, does not just happen. We're living more and more of an age, as I travel through now the more senior years of my life in the truth, and I'm detecting more and more, not just here, when I talk about the brotherhood in general, it's a bigger picture than just here, but it includes here as well, that things just kind of are going to come about. They're going to happen. And that isn't the case. We used a quick illustration of whether we're building a house or building a home or building a business or building a good name in the community or whatever. It takes work and effort to get there. We can dream and we can hope and we can wish. Things don't happen on wishes and on dreams. They have to be worked at. They have to be built and maintained. We also saw, amazingly enough, that the tools and the equipment essential to build this godly conscience are right within the reach of every one of us. Right within the reach of every Christadelphian family, every Christadelphian brother and sister. We do not have to turn to some phenomenal intellectual type of approach to get the answers. They're right here in this book. And common sense. And so there again, the tools and the equipment necessary to do the building are right within our reach. However, we've got to access them. We've got to put effort into it. And yes, I mean effort. And we'll see what we mean as we work our way through this evening. And so tonight, we will just move right along as we consider. And this first one, it's one that I don't think we even think of in the aspect of building a godly conscience. For brothers and sisters, I feel very strongly about it. I refer to the process, the exercise that we often traditionally refer to as preparing for baptism. Okay? Preparing for baptism. Oh, we know what we mean, or we think we know what we mean. And it's a phrase. I've even got the blue little booklet in my library. It says, Preparing for Baptism, a pamphlet that was used in the mission field many years ago. And that's the title, Preparing for Baptism. Someone has expressed a desire and interest in getting baptized. And that is what, in many, many cases, is precisely what happens. There is some preparatory work done. Someone sits down with them and takes them through. And yes, the first principles are absolutely a must. The things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, absolutely essential. That's knowledge. Those are fundamental things. We take them through, and especially if they're coming from another religious background, we've got to work our way through and make sure they understand that you're not going to heaven when you die, and so on. We then move to perhaps a polite interview, nice and soft and easy. And then we have a baptism. All right? And it's a happy occasion, and so it should be. Angels in heaven are rejoicing, and so on and so forth. Brothers and sisters, allow me to just say the emphasis is in the wrong place when we talk about preparing for baptism. Too many times we've witnessed the baptism. It's been a happy occasion here or in a lake or wherever. And even John chapter 3 is mentioned, perhaps in the talk, and so on and so forth. What's John chapter 3 tell us? Two key verses there. Won't bother to turn them up. You know them well. What we need to be concentrating on in relation to this whole matter of developing a godly conscience, it's not preparing for a baptism. It's preparing for a new life in Christ. A changed life in Christ. A new life in the truth. That's our responsibility and our duty and our mission. So many times, as we look back over a long time now, the baptism has been accomplished. It's been a great day. And life goes on pretty well the same as before. So where does John chapter 3 and verse 5 come in the picture? You know what it is. There's two sections to John 3 and verse 5. In the first one, we're familiar with preparing for a baptism. But conversion goes far further than the baptism, or it must do. And so I believe that we need to talk about these things and stress them. It's preparing for a new life in Christ Jesus. You're going to change. You've been going down this path, and we're going to go down this path, we hope. We are preparing a candidate, brethren and sisters, for a race, for a walk that involves sacrifice and service, a putting to death, a burying, a crucifying of the flesh. Romans chapter 6, oh, we read it out, and but what we have a far greater responsibility in is we've got to be developing a godly conscience in this candidate. We've got to be about the business and the duty of changing their conscience and their outlook and their way of life. The preparations need to be thorough, as we said. The first principles, absolutely. A very integral part. And the interviews, in the plural, need to be thorough and complete as we seek to equip this person for his new life in Christ. It isn't just a celebration of getting a baptism through with. Just one last point. Every interview that any interviewing brother ever undertakes should never be finished without asking the candidate, what changes are you planning to make in your life? You talk about developing a conscience, honing it. We've got to have them think about this. What changes are you going to make in your new life in Christ? What are you leaving behind? What are you burying? What are you crucifying? And there we have it. The tools, the equipment are right within our reach, but we don't use them. And it's all just nice to just get it over with, and maybe the shorter the interview, the better. And then it's the happy occasion. And then we watch life go on pretty well as before. No change in the conscience. Oh, there's been some knowledge involved. Oh, yeah, they can answer the questions. Brothers and sisters, please bear with me as I develop these things. These are the things we need to be about to try and help ourselves in this whole area of our walk Zionwards. And not to see the increasing amount of things that we are witnessing. And we have this book. We have this book as our guide, our instruction manual. And so there it is. It's preparing for a new life in Christ. And some good, hard, solid discussions about what are you changing in your life? What are you leaving behind? So that God, as we said last week, God will be glorified. It's not about man carrying on. Oh, he belongs to the Christadelphian church now. Oh, pardon me. The Christadelphian Ecclesia there on Mackenzie. So there we are. Things that we want to be aware of, brothers and sisters. There's one right there. We can do a lot to improve ourselves in preparing our candidates for baptism. Now, some brethren may do a thorough job, do a good job and bring these things all out. But we just want to use a tool that's right available. Preparing for a new life in Christ Jesus. A walk in Christ Jesus. Not just a baptism. Moving from there, I want to come to the next sub-theme, and that's this matter of example. It's a matter of example. Good example or poor example? We're talking about affecting the conscience in each and every one of us as we journey together in the ecclesia of God. And this matter of example is a pretty crucial one. We're either, brethren and sisters, a stepping stone to our brethren and sisters, or we are a stumbling block. And I want to read a little poem. It's not by a Christadelphian author. It's been on my desk for 30-some-odd years. It's written by an Edgar Guest. It's entitled, Sermons We See. Now remember, the backdrop to this is all those little ones in Sunday school and as they get up, our youth group that meets there on Friday nights, that's the backdrop, and our fellow brothers and sisters. Sermons we see. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it, if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Edgar A. Guest. Brothers and sisters, we can't overstress this matter of the power of example in our midst. The power of a strong conscience that manifests itself in the life, in the lifestyle, in the walk of a disciple, with Jesus Christ, the greatest example of all, upon whom and after whom we have been called to follow. Brothers and sisters, this is vital as we shape the lives of our little ones. It is vital, shaping their conscience by the way of them watching and observing and witnessing a godly conscience at work in father, in mother, in grandma and grandpa, in the Sunday school teacher that has them in those little rooms on Sunday morning, the CYC leaders, and finally all of us as the fellow brethren and sisters in Christ. I want to share something with you that you know, but I'm going to share it anyway. Maybe some of you are not so aware. Brothers and sisters, parents, grandparents, do you know that those children of ours form an opinion very quickly of what the truth means to you, and whether it's a strong factor in your life or not? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. They have two eyes they were born with and two ears, and they use them. Oh, do they use them. And so, it's pretty rough when you're driving home from meeting one morning, and a little voice pipes up in the back seat and asks a question that's mighty awkward. The question is along the lines of, I thought we believed such and such and so forth. And they had seen or heard something very different at meeting. We always had a policy in our situation where we would never mention a name. We would immediately say, what does the Bible say? And then we'd go from there. So, brothers and sisters, this matter of our example and how we're living our lives in the presence of our little ones and our youth, what messages are we giving them? Are we helping to build a stronger conscience in them that will be able to stand fast when the various vicissitudes of life come against them? Or are they just going to kind of crumble and just kind of try and work their way through? No, brothers and sisters, you see again, there's nothing phenomenal about this. It's within our reach. But, boy, does it take work. Does it take work? We've got to forego things. We've got to have our homes in such a manner that at home, things tie in and agree with what Brother so-and-so said off the platform on Sunday morning, or what Dad or Mom has been preaching through the week about, oh, you should be doing this or shouldn't be doing that. We've got to have the backup in place from all of us. And so there we are. We have the wonderful opportunity of setting a good, strong, godly conscience before those around us so that they too can follow. All right? There's nothing awesome about it. Are we a stepping stone or a stumbling block to those around us? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to just have a quick drop in here. There's some strong admonition here, dearly beloved. And there's also a warning. Paul is dealing with a matter of meats offered to idols. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Brethren and sisters, the Apostle Paul is doing something far greater than dealing with the present issue that was there in Corinth at that time. The Apostle Paul is unveiling for us a powerful principle. And it's there in the 12th verse. But when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Paul, in verse 7, very distinctly refers to the weak conscience in a brother or a sister. Well, there's nothing new about that, brothers and sisters. Ecclesial life incorporates brethren and sisters with weak conscience. All right? It may be growing, it may be developing, and so on. But in this matter of our example and how we interact and what we're doing in our personal lives and how it may affect, in verse 7, he identifies in the very end of the verse, he says, and their conscience being weak is defiled. All right? Paul is distinctly referring to those that have a weak conscience. And in verse 9, but take heed. Take heed, brothers and sisters, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Okay? And then again, in verse 12, but when ye so sin, or let's go into verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye so sin against the brethren, ye wound their weak conscience and ye sin against Christ. So brothers and sisters, we've got some responsibilities to not be placing stumbling blocks in the way of our weaker brethren and sisters, rather to be stepping stones, one whose example in daily life from Sunday night to next Sunday morning is an example that they can look to and see that's an example of how I should order my life. It's extremely important. It's part of ecclesial life. We're standing up here and we say things and have certain books that are, you know, used and so on. But do the little ones, and wasn't going to use the term, but I will anyway, because it applies to my own grandchildren. We have little lie detectors in our midst. Yep. Little lie detectors, just to use that phrase. It's kind of strong, but it really is the truth. You have no idea how quickly they pick up whether what mom and dad are saying on the one hand and living on the other jives. Parents, please take this to heart. Those of you who are just beginning family life, those who may be in the near future, for those of us who have already been there and now we're in the grandparent stage, those little ones are watching extremely closely to see whether we're living what we preach. And if we don't, we wound their conscience. We don't want to do that, and we don't have to. We don't have to. We just have to make sacrifices in our life and see to it that the big box that sits in the corner hasn't got stuff on it that would weaken any kind of a conscience, including cartoons. Oh, yes, cartoons. So we want to just think these things through. Because we're a powerful force in their little formative years. Right from the time they start here, they just get up walking, start moving. Scripture calls them the little olive plants. Their minds are just soaking and taking in information, information, information. They're watching. And there it is. What a responsibility. What a happy responsibility to set before them the way in which they should walk when they get older. There will be exceptions. There will be exceptions. And I'm happy to mention that factor. But we don't go through life always wanting to quote the acceptive clause. And that's nothing to do with divorce and remarriage. But I hear often the acceptive clause when Proverbs 22 and 6 comes up. We'll come back to that later. No, the Bible tells us basically how it works, and we want to be aware of that. So, brothers and sisters, let's move along and have a look in Genesis chapter 39 of how a strong, godly conscience that was developed beforehand saved young Joseph from committing sin in the presence of his God. All right? Our brother Stephen just made reference to this when he was here a few days ago. The fact that Joseph didn't choose to be in this particular set of surroundings. But the point tonight is, Joseph faced one of the most terrible temptations there is known to human mankind, sexual seduction. And there it is, verse 8. Verse 7, she comes right out. This is one bold woman. And she's after one thing. Do we face these kind of things today? The answer is yes, we do. In this case, Joseph refuses in verse 8. And he goes through a line of reasoning which is absolutely in accordance with the position that he was in. He had a tremendous responsibility to not let down his master. But we notice that it isn't the matter of the knowledge that he had. And yes, he had a knowledge. He had a knowledge. What saved him? Read with me verse 9. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. This was all knowledge. This is all the facts. Now, brethren and sisters, we come to the conscience at work. It isn't her master, his master, that he's concerned about. Yes, he has a respect for it. But the godly conscience comes powerfully into force. And it says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And he didn't. Yes, he got thrown in the dungeon for it, but he didn't sin against his God. Because Joseph had a strong, godly conscience at work. He saved himself a pile of grief. All right, a strong, godly conscience in place, active and working, can save us from these types of challenges that come to us in real life. Now, we'll contrast that. Come back to the 34th chapter. The 34th chapter, right in verse 1, we're introduced to a young teenager, more than likely. Her name is Dinah. Guess what family she belongs to. Tells us there that she was the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob. In other words, she belonged to a faithful household. Today we would call it a Christadelphian household. All right. But Dinah commits her first transgression as a result of no godly conscience, or a very weak one. It says in the text, the divine text, for our instruction in righteousness, that she went out to see the daughters of the land. Dinah, in this move, failed to apply the principles of separation that she knew very well she'd been taught. Can't tell me that she belonged to the daughter of Leah, daughter of Jacob, and she didn't know about the principles of separation. So she goes out to see the daughters of the land, brothers and sisters. And are we surprised? Are we surprised when she comes in contact with a man who is highly immoral and has no conscience of any type? Are we surprised? She placed herself, going back to Brother Stephen's observations, she placed herself in a situation and brought on a heap of iniquity and sin. Let's not play around with emphasis on whether this was a case of rape or whatever. I'm not here to debate that. That's not the issue. The issue is she placed herself by going out and seeing the daughters of the land, whether she went out to a little party that was being held or maybe just to go shopping, whatever. She placed herself in an uncompromising situation. Do we do that today? Yes, we do, brothers and sisters and young people. We do. And in its wake, more than often as not, comes the problems. And in this case, a very, very strong sin against God Almighty. You go over the page. Go down to verse 7. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter. What do those last 7 words say? This is from God's perspective. Does it say that something that socially maybe we shouldn't do, or says which thing ought not to be done? That's from God's perspective. And the aftermath of that was a lot of destruction. Dinah, as opposed to Joseph, brought shame upon her God and the congregation because of a weak or no godly conscience. Are we listening? Are we listening ourselves? Because if Bible study is just an intellectual time to get together and just do a lot of intellectualizing, and we can't take it out through the door and apply it in daily life, then let's not bother coming here. So we move on. We ask the question, but what about conscience and sin in the case of David and Bathsheba? What about it? We want to observe these things and read them very carefully when we're going through our daily Bible readings. Yes, sin took place between a man after God's own heart and a woman. David had the knowledge. Oh, yes, David had the knowledge. As a king, he had to write out the law, including the 10 commandments. And he knew the 7th and the 10th commandment. But in a moment of weakness, his conscience failed him at this time. And brothers and sisters, that's every last one of us. The weakness and the failure in life. All right? His conscience failed him. It's a common aspect of a believer's life. But David did not willfully lead this type of life. Just come over to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. There's a very marked contrast between what happens occasionally in the moment of weakness with a failed conscience and a lifestyle and where there is a failed conscience. Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 has this to say. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. So the knowledge is there, the knowledge is in place. and we sin willfully. I understand that meaning that that is a habitual type of living. The text goes on to say, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, so on. David had not lost his conscience completely. There was a weakness. In fact, the truth of the matter is, it was his godly conscience that saved him. It was his strong godly conscience that saved him, because he dealt with sin as God requires, and he recognized sin for what it was. And that's why we had Psalm 32 read for us by our brother Bob tonight. And thank you, Bob, for that reading. It was read with emphasis. Let's go there, Psalm 32. Just to help us appreciate what value a strong godly conscience can be when we fall in life. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. That's the blessedness of sin forgiven, brothers and sisters. However, it took a little while for David to get there. That's what verses 3 and 4 are about. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. David was struggling with guilt in this section of his life. And here, we're not here to debate how many weeks or months or whatever. That's not the point. The point is the fact. He struggled with guilt. 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 Where does guilt come from? What is guilt? Well, brothers and sisters, it was his conscience that caused his guilt to be working within him. And it grew, and it grew, and it grew. And that's exactly the language that's used there. He was wrestling with his conscience, because he had a strong conscience. It was in place. It had momentarily lapsed and let him down. But thanks to a strong godly conscience, David was saved. Verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Beautiful words, brethren and sisters. This is what the end result is of a merciful and ever-loving God who looks down and sees a genuine repentance take place, because there's been a conscience that forces us to that end. But if we think that sin is something that we can downplay, we can excuse, we can water away, we can sweep under the carpet, don't ever go down that road. That's why we read Hebrews verse 26 of chapter 10. Sinning willfully after having a knowledge. It's all very straightforward. It's easy. There's nothing that can't be done and can't be accomplished. And I'm going to leave it to you to read over Psalm 51. Psalm 51, that wonderful psalm of expression of David's conscience and his desire to come back to the God that he had separated himself from. Remember, we separate ourselves from God. God doesn't separate from us until finally he knows we've turned our back on him completely, and then that will be the end. As we're seeing in our readings in the Judges, powerful stuff coming out of the Judges these days. Powerful. And we want to be aware of these things. So, point again, a failed conscience results in sin and brings many heavy and grievous burdens to be borne. It's just truth. some of the things that come into our ecclesial life as a result of a weak conscience. Brothers and sisters, we've got to be aware of these things because we stand before Him. It's not a matter of whether we're appeasing people around us and, well, kind of keep it down and so on. So, failed consciences in the case of David, which in his case, only momentarily. But Saul, king of Israel, what happened to Saul, king of Israel? Saul had the knowledge, he knew what was required of him, and what an end he came to. A failed conscience, brothers and sisters. Failure through compromise. And the only way we compromise is through a failed conscience. There was Achan and his family, a whole family, even the animals. It's not a light matter to transgress against God Almighty. When He says, don't touch the untouchable thing, then we can't do it. Today we've got very different principles and ideas and concepts in this humanist world we live in. Achan, all he did was just take a few things. There was Samson. Now again, Samson was a man with faith and a conscience, but it failed him too many times, and he paid a price, right to the literal losing of his eyes, which was very symbolic. But in the final analysis, Samson will enter into the kingdom of God because he was a man of a godly conscience. So we want to learn these lessons and ask ourselves, which route do I want to go down? They're there for our instruction. And we've got to tune out the stuff that comes to us from all sorts of areas, including within the brotherhood, that would have us believe some other types of principles and doctrines. We want to be very aware of that. The doctrine of separation is one that we need to be aware of. And we'll save ourselves all kinds of grief if we just follow it. Over the years, brothers and sisters, we would hear from the various Christadelphian platforms talk of Judgment Day and Judgment Seat. Do you know that it's not there anymore? Why? Oh, maybe occasionally. Why? Brothers and sisters, one of the ways to build and to strengthen and preserve a godly conscience is to be extremely aware we will stand face to face with our Lord and our Master one day. So for each one of us, including the young people, there is a tool for developing a godly conscience. Clearly understanding and facing up to the fact that we will stand before the great judge of all the earth. I want to take us through just a few little passages to bring this back into focus. Because perhaps if we thought on these things a little more, we maybe wouldn't do some of the things that we find ourselves being involved in, knowing that we're going to stand in front of our Lord. I'm pressed at times to wonder whether we accept this doctrine any longer, that we're going to stand before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. Now that might sound a bit strong, but we never hear it. Why? Why are we scared of it? Not that we're in a hurry to get before the great judge. That's not the point. But why don't we mention these things and bring them out and remind ourselves so that we can walk in a much more godly way when it comes to various things, which I'm avoiding tonight. But they're there. We mentioned four of them last week. And I stand behind every last one of those. We want to be aware that these things are in our midst. No amount of feeling that, oh, somehow or other they're going to go away or whatever, isn't the way it works. example in the Judges will teach us that when they turn to God, then things get better. So, in the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never once since there was a nation. Even to that same time, and at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Thy people shall be delivered. Every one that shall be found written in the book. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn away many to righteousness, as the stars forever and ever. Where is this idea coming from? That once baptized, you've got the ticket to the kingdom. It's out there. Oh, yes. The idea that once you pass through the tank, you're there. Matthew chapter 7 in the New Testament. Got to leave a lot of these out. Matthew chapter 7. Down in verse 20, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Oh, surely something must not be reading this right. This is Jesus Christ speaking. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." There's the clarification. Is there anything hard about this, brothers and sisters? Is this harsh? This is love. This is the love of God, just asking us to understand and pay attention and know what he accepts. And then comes verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and the list is reamed out. Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Do you notice that the text does not deny, Jesus does not deny that they didn't do this thing. He doesn't say, oh, just a minute, you're claiming something you didn't do. He doesn't say that. They had done them. What went wrong here? What went wrong here? When he says in verse 24, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." This being said to brothers and sisters, failure of a godly conscience. Failure of a godly conscience. These are things that are right in the text. Nothing complicated or hard. We don't need big piles of lexicons and commentaries and everything else to help us with it. Matthew chapter 12, just over a few pages. It says in verse 35, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." Jesus speaking to us here tonight. "But I say unto you, that every idle word, every careless word, every empty word, men shall speak. They shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Do we think that we're going to be bypassed from that? No, brothers and sisters. God and the Lord Jesus Christ, in their love, have set before us the requirements for eternal life. It's right there. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. verses 28 through 30. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life. Well, that's all of us, isn't it? Why would we need to go any further? That's all of us. We've all done good, been baptized, get out to meetings, in some cases not very often, but anyway. It says that they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And Jesus goes on, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. Jesus is not making the judgment. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And then that little verse in 2 Corinthians 5 and at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Brothers and sisters, we live in a system today where the so-called justice system and the day of judgment in those courts is corrupt. When we stand before our Lord, there will be no defense lawyer at our side pleading our case. See, we get used to these things in life today. We hear that, oh, he's got a lawyer. He's going to defend him. I worked with a young man for many years whose brother-in-law was a lawyer. He said, Fred, he said, he brags about how in the courtroom he can make black white and white black and just rattle the whole system. And then he wins his case in most cases. We won't have any of that going for us. No slick legal process. No favorable witnesses. You know, I even smile a bit when I read some of these accounts and I hear about how that they're bringing forth the witnesses to put in a good word for the guy who's basically a murderer or whatever. Bringing forth the witnesses, they got to have their turn and come up and say, but you know, Your Honor, he really wasn't that bad of a guy. No, no favorable witnesses on our judgment day. No excuse for them. But Lord, you've got to understand, a bit of a rough background, or things weren't good in my ecclesia or whatever. Do you know that we never use the ecclesia as any type of an excuse? For out of each ecclesia, there come those that will enter the kingdom and those that will not. And we can't use the ecclesia as an excuse, or the arranging brethren, or anyone else. We stand responsible for our own actions. And I want us to be aware of these things as we talk about this matter of a godly conscience and how we live our lives and how we interact. We're making the answer now as we shall sing in the closing hymn in a few moments. So you see, there's nothing complicated, nothing hard, brothers and sisters, but it does take a mindset that's got to be in place. What I'm not able to do, I want to cover a couple of other aspects here that are just absolutely vital. I had a section on the things that weaken the conscience in the world around us, and I'll just quote, for example, Psalm 101 and verse 3 that reads, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Can we proudly say in Christadelphia there's no wicked things set before our eyes? The answer is no, we can't. And these are the things that weaken and destroy a conscience. You can only watch so many scenes of sexual immorality and it's going to have an effect. You can only watch so many scenes of violence and it'll have an effect. So when it comes to a whole lot of things, if we're not aware, these things can creep in and will happen to us. I want to come back to this matter of the building of a godly conscience that must start down here. Now, that doesn't include someone who's coming to the truth from the outside at 40 years of age or whatever. Their conscience has to be built as we go along, as we said earlier. But our little ones in our midst, brothers and sisters. And again, I just want to draw our attention to something marvelous that's in our midst, if we've developed it and used it, because it's of divine origin. Proverbs 22 and 6, we're not going to go there. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart therefrom. What do you think that word train all involves? A little bit of potty training? Some correct manners at the table? Oh, you know, don't put the knife there and put it over here. Brothers and sisters, what I want to expand upon just for a few moments is the wonderful and awesome role that God has given the mothers in our midst. We're out there, sisters looking to find their way with some kind of roles that mankind has decreed. And yet here's one that's absolutely amazing. Mothers and fathers have a role. You don't leave it to the Sunday school to give them what they should have, or the CYC. We've got to do it at home. And oh, it takes work. But oh, the results are marvelous when you put the time and the effort into it. Genesis chapter 18, please. Come back into the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 18. This is the description that God had concerning a head of a household. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 18, it so happens. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, God says, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. There is an Old Testament example, brethren and sisters, of proper headship in the family. And God knew it of Abraham. He says, I know him, that he will command his children. Now, that doesn't mean that Abraham did all of the instructing and all of the teaching. That is not what's implied. What it does imply is that he would be in control and see to it that his wife would be sufficiently spiritually educated so that she could do the work of educating the family. And between them as a pair, the children and the household developed in a strong godly conscience. So there it is. I just want to emphasize these things because they're right within our reach, brothers and sisters. But we got to apply ourselves. Come over to Exodus chapter 2. This is actually, before we go there, I'll just do it the other way around. Would you just drop into Hebrews chapter 10, please? Or Hebrews chapter 11. Just quickly, Hebrews chapter 11, and at verse 24. We read there, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt. All right, now that gets quoted. Where did Moses' faith and conscience come from, brothers and sisters? He was prince of Egypt, brought up and taught in all of the ways and the knowledge and the wisdom of Egypt. Hebrews tells us that he made a conscious decision to do something very different with his life. How? How is it possible? Come back now to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, and there went a man of the house of Levi. All right? So he's all of the house of God. And took to wife a daughter of Levi. Point number one, married in the faith. Married to a believer, a very, very faithful and righteous woman. All right? So we've heard the story so many times, and the cute little basket that went floating down the river and all of that. Brothers and sisters, let's get to the meat of the word, the principles that are here. That's all true. Those things happened because God had a purpose. Where did Moses get his scriptural instruction from and know who he was when the time came? Did it just suddenly kind of happen? No. Verse 9, Exodus chapter 2, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Now, we kind of think, well, that's all very special. The child got to suckle at the breast of his own mother, his own natural brother, and so on. Brothers and sisters, there was a lot more than that going on. Thanks to a godly mother. Verse 10 reads, and the child grew. The child grew. Do we think that that just means that he went from here up to here, up to here, up to here, up to here? No. Oh, he did that, obviously. That child grew in the knowledge of the Lord while she had him in her care. All right? In her care. And then she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water, and so on. Moses was a product of faithful, righteous Jochebed, a woman of God. And there we are, sisters, mothers. I'm appealing to you. You have an awesome role to play in the rearing of, if should Christ remain away, future Christadelphians, future brethren and sisters in Christ walking towards Zion. It's an awesome role, and it's there. Now, I know the dynamics have changed in this day and age, and things are a little different in households, but God's way was, man goes out to work, wife stays home, looks after the home and rears the family. All right. One last quick little example. We'll swing right into the New Testament. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are just such awesome things, and yet so simple. They're within our reach. Paul is writing to the young, faithful man, Timothy. Verse 15, we know it backwards and forwards because we usually quote it from a little different aspect, but here we are. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Again, I'm going to pose the question, where did Timothy's faith and conscience come from? Just go back over the page. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. So there's Paul's evaluation of where this young man was at. Unfeigned faith, strong godly conscience. How did he get it? Which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. It had been passed on down, brothers and sisters, parents, grandparents. We have a continuing obligation to bring our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We can do it, but it takes time. It takes effort. Doesn't just kind of happen. Got to get those principles into them. We've got to teach them right from wrong. All the time. Busy, busy, busy. And I ask you, what are your kids watching on a daily basis? We hope the answer is nothing they shouldn't be. Because that's the way to counteract any attempts of ours. Busy watching that stuff. Cute little bunny goes across the screen and there's a big hulking bear there. All of a sudden, bunny reaches up and on the end of his nose. And everybody goes, ha, 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 that's so funny. No, it's not funny. Not at all. So we want to be aware. So, dearly beloved, 4 years ago, Testimony came out with another one of its many special issues. This one here, June, July of 06. Preparing a Godly Seed. Read it. It's easy reading. We even have an article in there from our sister Sandra McStravick. Preparing a Godly Seed. It doesn't just happen. And so there we are, brothers and sisters. Thank you for your patience and your listening. I want us to bear these things in mind. Pray to our Heavenly Father and ask for further strength and help as we continue in our walk Zionwards and as we, in love, reach out to help our children, our little ones, our brothers and sisters, our spouses, so that it may be our lot in life through the grace and the mercy of God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant.